Now, the New American Standard, as I just read it, says keeping alert, keeping alert. If you have an NIV or I think of the ESV, it says be watchful. And I like that word. It helps me think through this a little bit more clearly. And it carries this idea or this picture of a man in the military who's on sentry duty. And he's pacing back and forth, and he's got to stay awake and keep watch, keep vigilant watch over the city, making sure that when the enemy comes, he can ring the bell or blow the horn or sound the alarm, however it is that he needs to do it, to proclaim, the enemy is coming, ready yourselves. In the same way, this is how we are to pray. When the enemy is coming, be ready, be on the alert. Be ready to do battle in prayer. There's a number of ways that this is brought out in the New Testament. First of all, in Matthew 24:42, this is in regard to the Lord's coming. Jesus said, therefore, stay awake. Same word is used there. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, in Mark 14:34, it says, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch, watch. And of course, we know that the disciples were diligent. They stayed alert and awake, praying fervently, right? No. Jesus returned to the sound of snoring. And in verse 37, says he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? There's that same word again. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Friends, we need to be watchful. When we are praying, we need to be alert, fighting the battle, the spiritual battle that we are called to fight. One more place that it is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:6. This is in regards to the day of the Lord. And it says, then so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. There's that word, keep awake and sober. Sober, friends, in your prayer life, don't just pray when you lay your pillow or your head on the pillow trying to go to sleep and, oh, Lord, bless me. Right? No, that's not the idea. Fight the battle. Fight the fight constantly. Be ready to engage the enemy. This is not a passive command. This is an active command. Keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. And that's the second thing. Have a spirit of thanksgiving. And as I was just thinking about this, thanksgiving, what does this look like when we're being devoted or diligent to walk in prayer? And we've got to be ready to fight, watchful. Thanksgiving, how does that work in here? Well, isn't it true that when we're praying for the salvation of others, that our heart should be drawn to give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for our own salvation? I think that's the idea that he's going after here. Every time when you pray for a friend, for a child of yours, or a sibling who is not walking with the Lord, every time you think of that person at work that you've been praying for, give thanks for your own salvation. Should stir in our hearts a spirit of thankfulness. 3 times in chapter 3, Paul told us to give thanks. Doesn't it make sense that we should give thanks to God for our own salvation? Friends, when you pray, yes, be sober, be alert, be watchful, but do it with a spirit of thanksgiving. Now, what exactly are we to pray for? Paul tells us, in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word. A door for the Word. I want to directly apply this to missions because Paul was the missionary that the church there at Colossae was founded by. And Paul is really writing now a missionary letter of his own. Pray for us as we go on our mission that the doors would be open. Think of it this way. There was a wall as Paul and Silas, Paul and Luke or Barnabas, whoever was with him on his missionary journey, again and again they found walls. And so they prayed, Lord, open the door. The same thing is true for us. Pray for your missionaries. Pray for them that when they are going out, when they find a wall, that the Lord would put in a door. And when the door is locked, pray that the hinges will break so that they can get through the door. Pray for the door to be opened. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke, because we've got another picture of how it should look. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, and I love this text. Now, generally, we want to focus on verses 2 through 4 when we pray, and that is how Jesus taught the disciples to pray. But I want to zero in on verses 5 through 11, and actually, I'm going to read 5 through 13. And he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, because a friend of mine has come from a journey, and I have nothing to serve him. From inside, he answers and says to him, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even if he will not get up and give him anything just because he is his friend, yet because of his shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Let me stop there for just a second. There's a little bit of a comical picture as Jesus is illustrating this. Generally, when we think of somebody who's in bed, we think of a man and his wife. They're in their bedroom, resting, going to sleep, whatever it is. And maybe at 11 o'clock, somebody knocks on the door, and the man gets up and comes and quietly says, oh, okay, let's know. Don't have that in your mind. Have a picture of a home that's maybe about the size of this stage that I'm standing up here on. And in that home, maybe it's divided into 2 places, but there is 1 bed for the family. And the whole family, the father, the wife, or the husband, the wife, and all of the children are together sleeping in this bed. And so when the neighbor comes and he knocks on the door, it's not just the dad who has to wake up. The picture is that everybody in the family is now woken up. If he's going to get out of bed. So he crawls out of bed. Why? Because he loves his neighbor? No. It's because the man kept knocking. It says in verse 8, because of his shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Have you ever thought of prayer as a shameless activity? That's the way God wants you to pray. You come to him again, Lord, answer my prayer, answer my prayer. Lord, answer my prayer. And you go again and again. When you pray, you get up in the morning and maybe read your Bible for a few minutes and pray, Lord, give me your blessing and be with so-and-so and amen. I'll admit that's generally the way I pray. It's not a shameless way of praying. When I pray, I need to be very specific. Lord, open the doors for Ethan Mulsey to go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and make it clear so that Ali can hear the good news and believe. And then an hour later, on the hour, pray the same thing again. And an hour later, pray the same thing again. And an hour later, pray the same thing again. And maybe once a week, devote a full hour at lunchtime, maybe fasting and saying, Lord, grant me this prayer. That is how we are to go to the Lord in prayer. So many times I've prayed, Lord, three times I've asked you to do this. No, again and again and again and again and again and again and again. That is how we are to go to the Lord in prayer. Why? So that he'll open doors. In Luke 11, 9, he says this, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be open. Now, which one of you fathers will his son ask for a fish and instead of a fish will give him a snake? He'll even ask for an egg and you'll give him a scorpion. So if you despise, so if you, despite being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Friends, the idea is to go again and again and again. And if God is good and knows how to give good gifts, he will answer that prayer. When we go to the Lord in prayer, as Paul says, calls us to go to the Lord in prayer in Colossians chapter 4, we should go again and again, and we should be relentless, and it should be shameless. Go to the Lord constantly, fervently in prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, that God will open doors, but that's not enough. You see, the door might be open, but the message may not be clear. So that's the last thing that he asks for, is for clarity. Clarity. Pray that the preaching of the word would be clear. Verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to proclaim it. Now think about that for a second. Why would Paul have to ask for clarity? I think that there's a reality that he's going after, and I think as you consider missions and you go through life as a missionary, you start to consider, what does this look like for me to give the gospel in a clear way? Well, Paul knew the gospel inside and out. He wrote the book of Romans, for crying out loud, right? And yet, in every town, in every area, regional area, in every country, there are cultural differences. I remember praying for Ethan Mulsey. Now, Ethan is a missionary in Togo. I just threw his name out there, assuming you knew who he was. But Ethan and Melissa Mulsey, she's a doctor, and Ethan is the hospital administrator. Ethan and I had become good friends. We both started our ministries basically at the same time. We had very similar places in life. We'd both been married for about the same time. My wife is a nurse. His wife is a doctor. They were in the medical field. Our children are almost exactly the same age. And in fact, our last child, Lucy, or I should say, not any longer. We've had another one since then. But Daniel and their third child, they had the same due date. Our kids just had been at the same part of life in every single way. We just connected together. And I'll tell you what, whenever a missionary comes in, you can ask them, tell me a funny story about a cultural difference. And I'll tell you what, almost every missionary, I think I can say every missionary, when I've asked them that question, they can come back and say, oh man, I blew it big time in this way. And there are cultural differences. Friends, when you pray for your missionaries, pray that the message of the gospel will be clear. That the people receiving it would be receptive to the gospel. The door might be open, but if the message is not clear, they cannot walk through the door to receive salvation. Pray for open doors, but also pray for clarity. Let me just ask you in a very pointed way, who are you praying for? This week, what missionaries, or what missionary singular maybe, are you praying for? So that you can knock on that door again and again and again. Because I'll tell you what, if you are praying specifically for a missionary, you can't just pray a general prayer. You've got to contact that missionary and say, give me names. Who do I need to be praying for? It forces us to interact with them and communicate. Who are you going to be praying for this week? So the door will be open. Let's make it a little bit more personal for a second. Because, well, very clearly Paul is asking for prayer for the mission field. What about your own evangelism? You see, we're commanded to go and make disciples of all nations or of all peoples. That includes right here in CUNA or in Meridian or wherever it is that you might live. Who are you going after? Who are you knocking down the door for and saying, Lord, open the doors for me to give the gospel to this person? Let me just ask for personal prayer. On Saturday, there's going to be a funeral for a woman named Mardell Shin. And I was talking to her husband, and Cliff said, pray that God will save somebody at this funeral. It's the last time for her to give the gospel to someone. Now, I'm not doing the funeral. I'm not going to be officiating the service, but I will be there. And I've had at least two unbelieving people that I work with tell me that they're going to be there. Now, I can't tell you their names, but I'll just say, pray that God will open the door. And pray that I'll have the wisdom to recognize the open door and the clarity of message to proclaim the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Friends, who are you praying for? Write their name down and pray, pray, pray. Pray for open doors, and pray for clarity that God will save people. The first step in the Christian walk, at least as it's proclaimed here, is to walk in prayer. The second is to walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Verses 5 and 6 say this, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Your speech must always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Well, how do we walk in wisdom? Three principal steps here are given. The first one is to redeeming the time. And I already got that up there. Redeeming the time. If you want to walk in wisdom, you have to redeem the time. Now, my translation says, making the most of every opportunity. Quite literally, this phrase means to buy back the time. To buy back the time. It's used in Galatians 3:13, and it says, Christ redeemed us, that's where I get that idea of redeemed, redeeming the time. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Quite literally, it could say, Christ purchased us back or bought us back from the curse of the law. And so what does it look like to redeem the time? Well, first of all, it requires you to look. Same idea, keep vigilant watch. Watch. Often there are moments throughout the day where the gospel is open. Somebody's door is open. And it may not be what we expect. It might be in a 10-minute drive that you did not expect to have with your coworker. And you got to go from this point to this point. You've got 10 minutes. And somehow the Spirit has opened the door and you see an opportunity to proclaim the love of Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished. But if you're not looking for it, if you're not watchful and ready to redeem the time, you will miss the opportunity. It may be during a lunch break when you're sitting down and you ask somebody how they're doing and they just say, oh, this is happening at home with my kids and this is going on. Maybe my marriage is struggling. These things are happening in my life and, man, life is hard right now. And I'll tell you what, that is an open door to redeem the time, to proclaim the hope that you have. The second thing is that it will require a risk. And I'll tell you what, it will cost you. It will cost you something. Many times in evangelism, it does require a risk. And let me just tell you a little example of what this looks like, at least for me. Then I'm going to read you a couple of examples that Jesus Christ took. When I was in college, I worked up at Camp Pinewood. It was wonderful. I think it was 6 weeks that we worked up there at that time. And the problem was my summer was only occupied from about the last week of June until the first week of August. And I remember, it was, I don't know, 10 weeks or so that I had to go and find other work. And so I worked at a temp agency, and they assigned me to this place in Shopko, at the warehouse that Shopko has out by Gowan Field there. And I was working on a truck, just unloading a truck, and the guy, the truck driver, he was from South Carolina, and we started talking, and he just started helping me unload the truck and everything. And he was telling me, he thought it was necessary to tell me his whole life story. And it was funny. He had some interesting things. I guess the funny thing is, every sentence had a four-letter word. You know what I'm saying here, okay? Everything he said, he had to use an expletive. Yeah, he was telling me about his girlfriend who was pregnant, and he was telling me about this, he was telling me about that. He was from South Carolina, so I was like, go Gamecocks. He said, no, I'm a Clemson fan. It's like, oh, you're kidding me, get out of here. No, it was just going on and on about all these things, and finally, he turns the subject to me, and he says, well, what do you do, or what do you do when you're not here working at Shopko? I was like, well, I'm a college student. I go to school in Salem, Oregon. I said, oh, yeah, what are you studying to do? Well, I'm studying to be a pastor. Conversation stopped. It was really awkward. I've had many conversations stop cold when somebody found out that I was a pastor. They didn't want to talk to him anymore. It ended the relationship. Some of you know what it's like to try to open the door for the gospel. And maybe it's with your mother or your father or a sibling. Maybe it's with your children, a coworker, whatever it might be, wherever it might be. You thought the door was open and you tried to offer up the gospel only to be rejected and crushed. I have some neighbors, and we had... our kids made some friends with neighbors, and we kind of connected. It was one of those slow-moving things. And after a few months, we started to offer the gospel. I told them what I did. We invited them to Awana. They came. There were some good connections. And then all of a sudden, the parents realized, oh, this is where this is going. And it ended the relationship. Years later, that relationship is broken. Now, maybe I could have found more clever ways to bridge the gospel, but here's the thing that I want you to know. It will cost. You might be received. You might be welcomed. You might be rejected, but you don't know until you proclaim the gospel. Friends, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. It will cost you something. Look for these opportunities to redeem the time and understand that it will cost you. We've got a few examples of where Jesus redeemed the time. In Luke 21, 12 and 13, it says, "But therefore But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and they will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." Jesus told us there will be persecution, and in the midst of the persecution, that is your opportunity to bear witness. In Acts 24 and 25, Paul had the chance before Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and Caesar to bear witness. In John 4, Jesus met a woman from Samaria. Jesus found an opportunity that nobody expected. And it's so funny to read the woman's response. She said to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan, a woman, to give you a drink of water? We don't talk to each other. Are you kidding me?" And Jesus didn't care. He found an opportunity that was in front of him because God is looking for worshipers. By the end of the conversation, the woman became a worshiper of God. In Matthew 19:14, Jesus redeemed the moment with children. In Mark 10, on his way to Jerusalem. Now consider this. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to die. That was his one life mission. It says it over and over again. He was on his way to Jerusalem to die. And there was a blind man who called out named Bartimaeus. There was another one who was with him, but we don't know his name. But Bartimaeus cried out, said, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus restored his sight, and he too became a worshiper of God. Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You remember in Acts 16, Paul and Silas, they were at near this town called Philippi, and a slave girl, who had a demon, kept saying, "These are followers of Jesus, the Son of God." Day and night she followed them for a couple days, and finally they got tired of it, and Paul cast out the demon. And the girl's owner became very upset that his means were cut off because this girl had been able to tell the future. And so they had Paul and Silas thrown in jail. Now, if it was me, I would have started complaining and whining. "Oh, Lord, I was just out proclaiming your word and healing this girl, casting out demons, and here I am in jail. What am I going to do now? I'll just quit and give up." No! They took the time to see what was happening. And it tells us again in verse 25, the prisoners were listening to them. And so what did they do? They sang songs. And I'll tell you what, the songs that we sing have messages. And no doubt, the songs that they sang had messages too. And of course, there was an earthquake. The jailer assumed that all the prisoners had escaped, and he was ready to kill himself. Paul and Silas cried out, "No, don't do that." The jailer called for lights. Found the prisoners, and he says, "What must I do?" You remember Acts 16:31? What did Paul say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Paul recognized the opportunity, and he redeemed the time. Friends, where can you redeem the time? Look for those opportunities. Seek it diligently. Pray for those opportunities. Take the opportunity when it comes. The second way to walk in wisdom is to be gracious in your speech. Gracious in your speech. And it says this, "Seasoned with salt. Now, what does that mean to have your words seasoned or full of grace, seasoned with salt? Let's talk about that word grace for just a second. When you give the gospel, offer the gift of forgiveness and offer the gift of power. It is easy to become focused on all the details and the problems that somebody might have, and we often think, man, how am I going to get this guy saved? Well, let me tell you what. It is not your responsibility to save anybody. And even if it was, you couldn't do it. It is the Spirit's opportunity to convict people of their sin and to save them. Jesus Christ accomplished the work. All you are to do is to be responsible to proclaim the message. Yes, do it with clarity, but offer this gift of grace that is there, and the grace comes along with power. But seasoned with salt, what's going on here? Let me just say this. I love chips, beef, jerky, French fries. Okay, why do we love those things? It's because of all the salt that's on there, right? Okay, we enjoy it, and it makes us crave for more. We want more and more and more, and eventually it starts to make us thirsty, right? What makes people thirsty for God? What makes people crave for God? I think that's the idea that he's going after here. And I want to define it in this way. This is from John Piper. He defines salt as a radicalness in the way you live, the way you think, and the way you spend your money, and every other element of life. Saltiness is living in such a way that makes people thirsty for God. Let me say that last part again. Saltiness is living in such a way that makes people thirsty for God. In Luke 14:33-35, it says this, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Salt is good. Now think about that logic for a second. If you don't renounce everything that you have, you can't be my disciple. Salt is good. What do the two have to do with each other? Jesus, I'm failing to see the logic. What are you talking about? Well, he goes on and he says this, "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall it be salt? How shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Here's the idea that Jesus is going after. If you want to be his disciples, you've got to hold on loosely to the things of this world. Hold on loosely to them. Because if your neighbors see you filled with joy and hope, and all they see you is doing this on your phone, or your whole life is focused upon your job, or whatever it is, then they'll think those are the things that give you hope and joy. But if you hold on loosely to things, the things of this world, when they're taken away from you and it does not affect your joy or your hope, they will look at you and say, "What is it that you've got that I don't?" And it makes them thirsty for God. Again, in Matthew 5:11-13, it says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." I've mentioned Togo a number of times when we were there, and Todd DeKreiger, he was one of the surgeons. He was the only surgeon, actually, at that time, and the Lord took his life. And I remember very soon after Todd had died, and in fact, there was a missionary not too far away from us at the Ivory Coast who had been kidnapped. He was a doctor. He'd been kidnapped and held ransom, Eventually, one of his children were killed, murdered. And somebody asked one of the missionaries, I think it was Dr. Faber, and they said, what are you doing here? Aren't you afraid that you're going to die or that you're going to be kidnapped like this guy up in Ivory Coast? And Kelly very clearly said, I want you to know that while this person was willing to kill this missionary and their family, I want you to know that that missionary and Todd and all of us who are here at the Hospital of Hope are willing to die so that you can have the same hope we have. Friends, it is that type of attitude that makes people thirsty for God. If you're willing to give your life to be here because of your message, I want to hear the message. I want what you've got. And that is what Jesus calls us to do. Live in a radical way that makes people thirsty for God. Redeem the time, speak with gracious speech, and finally, answer each person. Answer each person. When you redeem the time and speak words of grace seasoned with salt, people ask the question. We see this said a little bit more clear or vivid way in 1 Peter 3:15. It's speaking about the suffering for the sake of righteousness. And Peter says, but in your hearts honor Christ. The Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. When you're in that conversation with somebody and they say, you know, you tell me your spouse has cancer, or you've grown through these hard issues, you've lost a child, and yet you still have hope. How do you have that? I want that. Always be prepared to give a defense or an argument when anyone asks you for the hope or for the reason for the hope that you have. Now, I want to thank Ben for reading. This was the hard section of Scripture in verses 7 through 18. It's got some names. And isn't it funny when Paul writes these letters? He always has, I don't know, 7 or 8 names. Like, what in the world is that? And I don't know how to say it. Tychicus? Onesimus? What is that? Well, let me just say this. I grew up in Boise and Meridian. I went to Lake Hazel Baptist Church from, I don't know, when I was born, basically, until I went to college, went through college there even in the summers. So maybe I was 21 or so. And I grew up with Micah Durham, Matt Basinger, Alan Ryman, David Gerber, Matt Parker, and the list goes on and on. But I'm willing to bet that most of you are as unfamiliar with those people that I just mentioned as you are with the names of the people that Paul mentions here. Here's what I want you to see. There is a fellowship. There is a close affection that Paul has with these people that he mentions. I think we can draw hold of this fellowship, and then we want to make sure we have the same type of fellowship right here with the people at Cuna Baptist Church. And so this last walking, the Christian walk, is walking in fellowship. Friends, walk in fellowship. And there's a few ways that we do that. First of all, walking in fellowship crosses racial and cultural barriers. Within this list of names, he mentions 3 Jewish names, and then the rest are Gentile names. My daughter poked me last week because I spelled gentle wrong. I spelled it as Gentile. So I made sure not to put any Gentile or gentle names that are up there. But the names Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, called Justus, are all Jewish men. We may see the differences in their name and not think much about it, but man, this was a big deal in the first century. There was great racial animosity against one another and toward one another. And as Paul mentions these names, he sees them as unified together as the body of Christ. This is fellowship. Doesn't matter if they're Jewish, doesn't matter if they're Greek, doesn't matter what their background is, they're one. Furthermore, Onesimus, anybody remember Onesimus? He was a slave. He's mentioned right here in verse 9, but you'll probably learn a lot more about him if you read the book of Philemon. You see, Philemon was Onesimus's owner. And when Paul wrote the book of Philemon, or the letter to Philemon, he writes to him and he says, hey, guess what? He is your slave and I am sending him back to you. But I have need of Onesimus. He's helpful to me. And oh, by the way, he's now your brother in Christ. There are no barriers, no racial or social barriers to the gospel of Christ and to our fellowship with one another. Second, everyone has a role. Everyone has a role to play. Two of the names stand out probably to you as they did to me, Mark and Luke. Of course, these two men were pillars of the faith. They were able to author different parts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the book of Mark, the book of Luke. And it's fun to learn about those people. And yet he lists some other people. He honors Tychicus. Who was Tychicus? Well, I'm just going to call him the mailman. Tychicus is the one who was delivering the letter. He was the one carrying this letter. And Paul honors him and the responsibility that he had. He also mentions greet Nympha. Who was Nympha? It was the one who was hosting the church in their house. Now think about that for a second. A few years ago, before COVID stuff started, we were able to do a Bible study at schools, and specifically we did one at Caldwell and at Valley View High School. And at Valley View, there was a family, the Webbers. They said, all right, every day for a period of school, kids could walk across the street from Valley View High School over to the Webbers' house. And we did a Bible study. We did a survey. We went from Genesis through Revelation over the course of a year. But that means if you're going to host a group of 5 to 10 high school kids in your house, your house has got to be presentable every single school day. The Webbers were gracious to us. They hosted us. They were hospitable to us. Often they made us coffee. They would leave little treats that were there. They opened their home to us so that we could proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and disciple boys and girls during school at a public school. And yet nobody knows who this girl Nympha was today. And yet she had a role that was as important as Paul himself. She hosted the church in her home. Finally, there's a role that each of us has to play, and we are to share in the gospel work. And so I'm going to bring this back to this idea of fellowship. Fellowship. Acts 2:42. This is the very beginning of the church, and it tells us that the church devoted themselves to four things. Four things. First of all was to the apostles' teaching. That would be the word of God, just like we're doing right now. To fellowship, we'll come back to that in a second, to the breaking of bread. Regularly they ate together, and then they shared communion together, and then finally to prayer. Now we understand all of those things, but what exactly is fellowship? What is this idea of fellowship? Quite literally, it's the word koinonia, and it means to share or to share something in common. That's what fellowship means, okay? It's the idea of partnering together in order to accomplish something. Partnering together in order to accomplish something. let me just say this. We love fellowship, and if I can bring it to three elements, they all start with F. When we come together, when we partner together, we can do this in three practical ways. Number one, with food. How many of you in the back of your mind, when you think of fellowship, you think of Sunday afternoon potlucks? I do, okay, that's the first thing that comes to my mind. And I don't know what it is about food, but food opens the door for conversation, for fellowship, whether it's freshly baked bread or pizza or a crock pot full of soup. Let me just say, if you guys want to have close fellowship with one another, invite people over to your home for lunch. Do something simple. Make a soup, have people over, and enjoy food together. Number two is fun. Food and fun. Have a bonfire together. Watch a basketball game. Go fishing. Go hunting. Go shopping. Whatever it is that you love to do. Play video games. Fun. Have fun together. Food, fun. All right, the important one. And you cannot have fellowship if you don't have this one, your faith. Share your faith together. One of the greatest things about being in church leadership is interviewing people for membership. What? Interviewing somebody for membership? Well, it's not because you have this list of questions. Do you know the answer to this? No. It's because you get to hear somebody's testimony, how God saved them from their sin. Let me tell you, invite somebody over for lunch sometime. And okay, play video games or watch a football game or do whatever it is that you enjoy doing. Do that together, but turn it back to elements of faith. Ask them, tell me your testimony. How did God save you? And then what's God doing in your life? You see, so often we want to step away from this last element of fellowship, and we don't want to participate with faith. And what we want to do is just be peripheral. And let me just tell you, if you really want to have close fellowship with one another, talk about things you're struggling with. Problems at work? Ask your friends to pray for you. Man, this happened and I'm afraid I'm going to get fired. But we don't want to do that because what will they think if they know? Or my marriage, we're struggling. We're struggling in this and this and this area, or with my kids. Let me tell you what, guys. Every single person is dealing with the exact same issues that you are, just at different times. If you want to be real with each other, if you want to have true and intimate fellowship with one another, share your faith, share the problems of life that are going on with one another, and then pray. Be diligent to pray for one another. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in each one of these passages with each of these people. He's celebrating them and the work that they've done, but he's being real. He's being very real with these different people. Friends, let's have a close fellowship together. And when we do, we are participating and celebrating the sovereignty and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And of course, that is the theme, that is the goal of the book of Colossians. Friends, when we have this fellowship with one another, we are celebrating the sovereignty and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So let's do that together. Father, we do thank you so much for this letter to the Colossians. Father, thank you for the joy that you give to us, for the joy that you bring to us. Lord, help us to participate in the gospel. And I pray that you would bring great glory to yourself through the way that you're going to accomplish your glory right here at CUNA Baptist Church. So, Lord, I want to pray for my friends here as we embark on seeking a new pastor. I don't know who the pastor is, Lord, but you know exactly who the man is. I want to pray for him. I pray that you would make it abundantly clear to every single person who attends here at CUNA Baptist Church. And Lord, I pray that you would bring him in the right time. So Lord, give us a unity of spirit as we move forward. And Lord, we utterly declare our need for you. So Lord, give us the right shepherd to shepherd us. We pray for clarity. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work that he accomplished for us. And may you be glorified to the way you work through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.